Good morning, everyone. In that song, you said, in your heart, joy bells ring. I've been hearing some joy bells this morning. That is the case. It is joyous to be here. I don't know what that's like. I don't know what that sounds like. But I've felt it, I think, sometimes, the joy bells. I hope you have too, even today. Good to be here. Good to be God's people. It's good to be among you. I was not here last week. I was away. I was in Mexico. And we were planning all the trips that are going to be coming from here to the City of Children, which is a home for children down in Ensenada. And we were planning what that will look like over all the weeks of really starting from March all the way to middle of August. And our group is one of the second to last groups, so we have all this to look forward to, and it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a group that goes down from here, and I mentioned this, I think, on Facebook, but I'm looking for any adults who want to go. I especially need adult females who would like to go, because we have a lot of female teen students in our group, but you have that opportunity. Think about it. My friend in college used to say, I'm going to put this bee in your bonnet. All right, so I'm doing that. I'm metaphorically putting, not literally, I'm metaphorically putting a bee in your bonnet. Nobody wears a bonnet anymore, so you don't know what that's like, but I'm doing that for you. I got to share one experience when we were down there, and I'm not sure if I can do it justice. I know I can't, but this is how it was. Last week at this time, we were worshiping with all the staff and the children who live at the City of Children, and all the Americans who were there. And it was a beautiful worship service. We were singing songs in Spanish, and they were projecting on the wall. And some songs, they would project the English and the Spanish. Sometimes it was just the Spanish. You're on your own. But you would know the tune. So you would kind of generally know what was being sung and what was being said. And it was wonderful. I mean, if you've ever had that experience, it's a good experience. It's a heart-expanding kind of experience. But we got to the song, You Are Holy. And that's the one where, if you recall, in the chorus, the men and women split. And the men sing something a couple times, but the women are almost chanting. You're cataloging the names and titles of God. It is the, you know, He's the Prince of Peace. He is Almighty God. He's Savior, Messiah, Redeemer. And so as that's being said, we're singing, and I'm singing in the Spanish. And the females are singing those names, those titles of God in Spanish. But I kind of know what they're saying, like I said, because you kind of know the words of that song. And that song already has many dimensions to it. And I was like, wouldn't you know it, you could add another dimension by adding another language to this. And of course, it makes you think of those scenes in Revelation. I don't know if you ever picture those. I think there's one in 7 and one in 12 where we're all gathered. We are all there. And it's people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people group is represented there. And we are praising and we're worshiping and we're singing. And it is all this culmination in praise of God, to give God the glory. And that was like, that extra dimension of worship was almost just like, but look, it's going to be all languages. You know how many languages that will be? How many dimensions that will be of offering to God who He is? How beautiful that will be? That's going to be a fun time. It's going to be a great time. And so, like I said, I'm barely able to get across to you how I felt, but that was a feeling. That was something that I experienced last week. It was a good trip, but I'm glad to be back among you. Not that you guys are one-dimensional. Trust me. There's lots of dimensions here too, but different ones. It's more like a beautiful family to come back to. So before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, when we come to You and we find in Your Word, You are a God who has given us so much. And when we begin to count them, Lord, we are humbled by the fact that You love us that much. Help us to live according to the message that we find in Your Word, that You loved us enough to take care of our future, to take care of our spiritual debt that needed to be paid. And You did it through Your Son, Father. And all that we thank You for in His name, Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at what I've called great gains. if the cross was sort of the beginning, what did we gain from it? What did Jesus do for us at that moment on the cross? Some of those gains are things that really it requires, almost all of them, requires a response on our part. The first one was the first week of this month, actually, when I was back here. We talked about substitution, that Jesus almost put his hand on our chest saying, don't take another step. I'm going to step in to your place. Where you should have suffered, where you should have died, I'm going to take your place. He does that on the cross for you. He is your substitute. He steps into your place. And then what we're going to talk about this week is expiation. This passage from Ephesians sort of sums it up. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Underline that every spiritual blessing. God isn't holding back. He doesn't have a treasury of blessing. He's like, well, I'll hand them out a few, and that'll be enough to attract their attention, and maybe they'll come to heaven. It's not like that. He says, I don't know. You're going to respond to me? You're going to turn your heart toward me? I'm going to dump everything I've got. I'm going to unload my treasury. I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's already blessed us. Notice, it's already happened. And so what we're doing in this series is saying, can we just start counting the ways? Can we just think about the great gains we have because we are in Christ? So today we're going to talk about expiation. Like I said, what's that word? I mean, that is a church word if I ever heard one. In fact, I'm pretty sure you only hear it in church or in theology or if you're reading a book, right? I don't think it's used anywhere else now. But what does it mean? It is the taking away of guilt by means of atonement. Expiation is that God, through Christ, took away something from us, took away our guilt because of the atonement that Christ offered. It's alluded to so many times in Scripture. Here it is in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and here we go, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it combines the idea that we talked about last time, substitution, where he does this for us. He's in place of, instead of us. But it's focused on this idea now of sins, that you and I had sins. We had these blotches, these stains on our soul that we could not remove. And this passage says, because of that atoning sacrifice, our sins were no longer something that were going to be something that kept us from the presence of God. We were going to have that removed from us, taken away. The guilt of it, the stain of sin, the feeling of wrongness in our lives, that we have breached God's law, all of that taken away. And if you think about it, this is the core message of the gospel, expiation. And we talk about it almost every week. Because we have this remembrance down here, because as Doug led us so well and so many of our men lead us in our thoughts and we go back to the scriptures and we look at what it means, what it says, it keeps it fresh in our minds. I firmly believe that if we set this aside, if we said, we'll do this, I don't know, like once a year at Christmas, we'll do a special at Christmas, we would begin to not have this as the core of our message. Because there's all kinds of other things that want to take the place of that core message. Be nice out there in the world, okay? You Christians, go be nice. And that's our message for today. Or, you Christians, take up this cause, political, economic, or whatever. You know, go out there and do this social thing. That's not the gospel. The core of the gospel is that God sent his Son because you and I had sins. We had sins that had contaminated our relationship with God. We didn't inherit them from our parents. Glenn and I were talking about Ezekiel chapter 18 a few weeks ago. Go read that. It takes away the idea that I'm not responsible, that I just got stuck with the generation before their sins are upon me. It leaves you thinking, no. Remember, Mike, you have plenty of your own sins to worry about, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ dying for your sins. So that's the gospel. The thing is, though, when the gospel is preached, the goal is that we would preach it and it would reach people's hearts, right? And just like we talked about in our parenting study today, it's all about the heart. And we're trying to, when we preach, say, here's the good news. If you would hear this and it gets into your heart, you have these great gains. The message is there, but you have to accept it. You have to say, okay, I believe it, and I take the steps that He wants me to take. But the gospel, of course, sometimes encounters barriers, right? Doesn't it? In fact, it did from the very beginning. Remember when Paul is preaching to Greeks, you know, they're saying, you know, one God overall? That's kind of a weird idea. Especially for the common Greek person in the marketplace who goes like daily to make various sacrifices at various temples. Well, what do you mean, one God? You know, that's you see, your theology is pretty bereft. I mean, we have multiple gods. We have lots of gods. We have a plurality of gods here. You just one God. That's pretty slim pickings. Resurrection, that's a big hitching point. You know, when Paul's preaching in Athens, it's going pretty well, until he says, and then he, you know, Jesus raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. Oh, this is bizarre. And many of them walk off, but some of them want to hear more about it. The gospel encounters a brick wall for some. When the gospel is preached to Jews, often the phrase, well, you know, grace without law. I mean, to have the law just sort of set aside. Well, you know, no, it's not set aside, but you don't have to keep the law because Christ has found a way, but it was difficult to get that message across. Messiah has already come. I mean, the sky should have opened up. Everything should have changed in this world. But you know, what do you mean this Messiah has already come? Missionaries have encountered tribal peoples, and they listen to the gospel. They'll hear the message, but then they'll say things like, but what about the spirits of our ancestors? Because that's what we worry about. We pray to them. We make sure that they are appeased so that our crops will come in next May. I mean, how does that all fit in with the spirits of our ancestors? So there's barriers. So what is the barrier when we are sharing this good news? When we say to the world, look, expiation, it's this amazing word. What it means is your sins can be taken away through Christ. I have a feeling our culture says, sins removed? What sin? What are you talking about? It's a problem in our culture. I think it is the main barrier. Because what we have to do then as Christians is try to convince somebody that they have sins so that we can convince them that they can get rid of them. What a horrible position to be put in, right? We become the church of bad news, not good news. Look, we got to tell you the bad news first because your culture has not told you the bad news. The bad news is sin is real. It reminds me of a situation that happened in the early 90s. Some of you will remember this. You might even remember his face. Anybody remember this kid's face? That's not meant in really a clear picture, but his name is Michael Fay. Now, what happened to Michael Fay was a very interesting thing. He was, I don't know, I don't want to categorize him in any certain kind of way, but he was the typical kind of American kid who's kind of spoiled. All right, let's just put it that way. Doing whatever he wants. But when you do whatever you want in Singapore, it doesn't go very well. Okay, so he's convicted of theft and vandalism in Singapore. Kind of a different deal. We're talking about different peoples, different cultures. Well, yeah, Singapore is a different place. He was sentenced to jail time. All right, a fine. Okay, and 6 strokes of the cane. All right, now some of you remember this story, right? Oh yeah, the caning case, right. So what happens is, I guess when you commit certain crimes, I'm no expert in Singapore law, but his infraction, he was going to get taken, somebody was going to grab a rod and going to strike him 6 times. And the United States went nuts. Are you kidding me? How dare they? How dare they strike that strapping young, you know, American boy? He didn't do much. He just grabbed a can of spray paint and spray painted a government building multiple times and finally got caught. What's the problem? I think he broke a police car window. I mean, you know, minor stuff. Sure, nobody cared about the jail time. I was surprised he got jail time. Nobody cared about the jail time. Nobody cared about the fine. They said, you're going to strike him with a rod? How dare you? And I love the reaction. In fact, the president at the time called Singapore, all right, because presidents can do that. Give me Singapore. He calls Singapore and he says, come on, have some leniency. You know, be easy on the kid. And they said, okay, all right, we will. We will be lenient. He'll serve his jail time. He'll get his fine. and he'll get 4 strikes.
I love that. I love this.
Because the Singapore reaction was, this is our law. Period. We don't care that you think this is barbaric. We don't care that you think this is overly harsh. We don't care that you think he's a sweet boy who shouldn't have got whacked with a rod. We do not care. This is our law. This is our rule of law. And so this is the consequence for what happens here. This culture of ours will say, look, my God, the God I have in my mind would never be so harsh. And God says, look, this is my world. It's my law. These are my standards. These are my principles. And you may think they're harsh, or your culture has maybe trained you to think that the things you do aren't all that bad. But this is my standard. And that's serious. Martin Luther King Jr. gave an amazing sermon. I encourage you to read the entire thing. Find it in audio if you can. He says this, some things are right and some things are wrong, no matter if everybody is doing the contrary. Some things in this universe are absolute. The God of the universe has made it so. And so long as we adopt this relative attitude toward right and wrong, we are revolting against the very laws of God Himself. Amen. Now, if you do read his sermon, you'll see all of the amens and the tellets that are in the audience reaction. And I was reading, I said, I need some more reactions, you know, from my audience. That helps. It helps. That's right. There we go. Now, I do think that we find in Scripture that even when a culture has moved so far, that there is still hope. Look what the hope that Paul describes in Romans chapter 2. He says, for when Gentiles, you know, those outside the law, they don't know anything about God, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bears witness. Their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And I want to focus on that last bit. The law, the conscience within their heart, is going at them. It's giving them conflicting thoughts. They're sometimes accusing themselves, sometimes excusing themselves, but there's at least red flags going up. And Paul says, this is happening in the Gentile world because God has a law. And when human beings break that law, even when we pretend to tell ourselves that it's all fine, there's something going on inside. There's something going on in the heart. And Paul says, the hope is that those thoughts will then lead them to say, I am guilty before the God that you're describing, Paul. And I want that good news. So the crazy thing is, the world lives with guilt, which Christ has already taken away. He has already offered to take away the guilt of every human being. And yet because of the cultural blindness we find ourselves in, there's people living with guilt because they have those conflicting thoughts and feelings in their hearts. They're living with it, even though Christ has already offered to take it away. So, then the second thing I want to say here is that the godly sorrow is the crucial first step. We have to reach a point where our hearts will look at the reality of the situation and will say, whoa, I am guilty. I do have sin in my life. I don't need to pretend like I don't. I don't want to grab onto this way of thinking that'll excuse my behavior. I need to face the truth of my behavior. Face the truth of my thoughts that weren't God's thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthians because he's upset them with something that he has said. But he's saying this was not a bad thing that they were upset. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And there's our emphasis there. Godly sorrow is the goal. We want to see godly sorrow in our culture, in the people that we speak to. Because that's how you move to the good news. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. The repentance is one of the first steps we have to take. And if we're not sorry for our sins, then repentance doesn't follow. And so godly sorrow is the first step. will we take that first step? You know, they did it on that first day. We talk about Acts 2 all the time. But verse 37, they heard Peter's words. They heard this and they were cut to the heart. We, in our parenting class today, we're talking about the heart over and over again. And here it is. It reached the heart. It wasn't just a passing idea. It wasn't something that could just bounce off. It actually found its way in, and God's word will do that if we simply lay out the truth of the situation as much as we can. So, trying to move through here. The third thing then is to actually talk about what do we gain from expiation. So if we have this as a great gain, as something that's been given to us, well then what are the results? What can we sort of bask in now that we are in that zone, in that mode of forgiveness, having faced up to our sins and having God, through Christ, wash them away? What do we gain? First thing is that we are no longer defined by our sin. Before we are in Christ, we are that thing that is pulling us away from God. We become the thief. In fact, it says that in Scripture, the thief should no longer steal. All right? That he doesn't talk about the person by name. He just calls them by the thing they're caught up in. The thief should no longer steal. They need to do something different with their hands, all right? Instead of having sticky fingers, you know, five-finger discount, find some other way of using those hands to glorify God. Then, you know, we don't have to refer to you by that term. But the Scripture does. It says you were strangers. You were aliens. This is who you were. Separated from God. I'm working with a guy who just in August came out of jail. And all of us, if somebody were to ask who you are, who, you know, identify yourself, you'd have a card, right? Almost all of you here probably have a driver's license. And if you don't have a driver's license, you probably have an identification card, you know, ID card from the state. You can also order those. And it says who you are. I have so many forms of identification, I can't even keep track of where all they are. I mean, when I went through the border, I had to show a certain kind of identification. When I'm driving, you know, I have to have this identification on me. Well, the guy I'm working with, he's been in and out of this neighbor, this relative's house, this place, in jail here and there. Has no ID card. And we're working on it. It's complicated. The state has problems, and so we're trying to figure that out. But his identification, his only way of showing who he is, proving who he is the bracelet that he wore when he was on the inside. Who are you? Show me who you are. This is who I am. That's where we were. That's where we were. Who are you? I am in sin. I'm cut off. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. Look what it says in Ephesians. But now in Christ, you who were once far off, I'm far off. I've wandered. I'm a wanderer. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ so that you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what you used to be, Paul is saying. Can we face that fact? That sin did that to us. And sin is doing that to the people that you love who have not yet come to Christ. They're defined. Their identity is wrapped up in the sins that follow them, that stick to them. But here, the good news. Because of Christ, the blood of Christ takes that away. Gives you a new identity. This is the good news. The second thing is that we can be clean. It's a related idea, right? It's all tied up together. We can actually be clean, be cleansed. Quick story. When we were little, our house is up on a hill, kind of, and so you have to walk up steps to get to the house. Some of you have been there at my parents' house. You know what that's like. But what it used to be is, as you got to a certain point, right off to the side, there was a shed that was built, I think, in the Stone Age. I mean, it was an old, old shed. It was dilapidated. It was awful. And its opening was right at the top of the stairs. So if you could picture this, a thing with four walls, and it's sort of sitting there as a hunking, you know, strange-looking mass as you're coming up a dark alleyway. And then the entrance to it is right there as you go by. Barb remembers distinctly, and I just would bolt right there. You know, you might be walking up the steps, but when you get to that point, you just bolt right past that doorway. It was a creepy little shed. Now, when I got to be about 9 years old, we had the great idea. We said, well, let's clean it out. We're going to clean out the whole shed. We're going to paint the inside. It'll be like a clubhouse. It'll be great. So we did that. Cleaned it out. Had like a light yellow paint that we had left over from somewhere. We painted the inside of this thing. Very difficult to paint wood that's barely hanging on. You know, it's just decaying. But we finally got to the point where it was at least white on the inside and cleaned out. And I would invite the neighbor kids over, and they would sort of say, "Oh yeah, it's kind of nice." So I don't know if you ever had a clubhouse. What do you do in a clubhouse? You just sort of sit. Okay, now we're in here, right? We didn't play in there too often. It was still awfully creepy. So it couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 years later. We decided it's time. This thing is rotten. It needs to go. And so the first thing we did was we took the roofing material and we ripped it open. And you know what we found? It wasn't clean. It was disgusting. It was an entire colony of carpenter ants. You're picturing 5 or 6 ants right now. You know, it was a moving herd of ants. It was a mass. It was a black mass of bodies and eggs. And there were probably queens. I mean, you could probably have a whole entomological study of that whole thing. Entomological, whatever the thing is, study of insects. And it was disgusting. I remember this was the only time, I think, in my young years where I looked and I like got sick to my stomach. Not that I was thinking, oh, ants are gross, which they kind of are. But I was just thinking, I was sitting in that. I was sitting with all of this above me, you know. We had literally whitewashed a tomb. You know what I mean? It was a whitewashed tomb. It was disgusting. But we finally just destroyed it, and it's gone. But we sometimes do that. We think that we're clean, right? Or we like I said before, we sort of set up this idea that I'm not that bad, that person's worse than me, and that sort of thing. But expiation offers cleanness for real. Really clean. You can actually be forgiven. You can have these sins removed from you, as the psalm says, as far from you as the east is from west. Gone from you. That's what's being offered here. Nothing whitewashed, not paint the inside while it's rotting to pieces because of the disgusting ants. No. The real thing. You can actually have a sinless, blameless righteousness as a gift from Him. That's what's being offered by expiation. Jeremiah, he was looking forward to this. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. He's talking about Zion. And I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory for all the nations of the earth. True cleanliness. Being clean because God's done the cleaning. He's cleaned and made us right with Him, right in His sight. Hebrews, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And here we go. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That evil conscience is something that a human being cannot deny forever. We can't walk through life and pretend we don't have this shadow of a problem over us. And the Hebrew writer is saying, and all of that was taken away. Cleanse. You're washed from an evil conscience. Pure water, all that symbolism of what baptism does for us. Third thing is that we can now, because of expiation, we can lift our heads again, especially toward God. It's a truth that God cannot be where sin is. There's a separation. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have done something here. They have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. That's the situation we find ourselves in when we're in sin, when we have the sins that have not been washed clean. So in contrast, again back to Hebrews, this high priest does something amazing for us. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's such good news. It's such wonderful good news that you can lift your head, that you no longer have to be weighed down by sin, weighed down by guilt, unable to lift your eyes to the God, the Creator who made you, the God who loves you so much, who wants to have you in His household, who wants you to experience joy, having those joy bells ring, as we said. He wants that for you. And so He wants to lift your head up, take you by the chin and say, no, they're taken away, don't you see? My Son came down for that purpose. That you would have your sins washed away. When you would go into the baptistry and your head was lowered in the water, you came back up, you are now a new creation in Him. The old you, the you that was identified by the sins that you committed, that mic is gone, and now this new guy is here. And you can be in My presence, because you don't have all that that separated you from Me. That's the gift we have. That's the great gain we have. When we think about it this way, it's hard to believe, it's hard to understand that we wouldn't take Him up on this offer. And the offer is made each and every week. Today, if you need to take a step, whatever the step may be, there's steps involved. We need to turn to Him in faith. We need to trust Him. We need to believe in Him. We need to repent of our sins and feel that godly sorrow. And He's going to lead us then to say, what do I need to do? Be baptized into Christ. Have my sins washed away. All of that is a gift that He offers. So as we celebrate the great gains, will you make the decision during this song to come forward and say, the things I need to do can't wait any longer. I'm going to make those changes today. Come as we stand and sing.